gospel of Christ. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Today, the church throughout the world celebrates the Feast of the Transfiguration, the celebration of St. Matthew's account of the disciples, Peter, James, and John, going up a mountain with Jesus and seeing Jesus radiant with glory in conversation with Moses representing the law and Elijah representing the prophets. Both law and prophecy point to Jesus as the Messiah. Near the close of the event, a voice from heaven is heard saying, "This is my Son, my beloved. Listen to him." Each of the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke give an account of the Transfiguration. Each of these Gospels tell how Peter wanted to build dwellings for Jesus, Moses, and Elijah to stay in. Each of these Gospels note that the three disciples were terrified. Each of these Gospels note that the disciples are to remain silent about the experience. And each of these Gospels talk of the chaos that greets Jesus when he comes down from the mountain. Father Marcus Germain, who writes weekly meditations, which some of you may receive, in his meditation for this Sunday wrote, "Whenever I think about the Transfiguration occurring on the 6th of August, I am reminded that August 6th, 1945, was the day that Hiroshima was bombed. Bodies, rather than glorified, were vaporized, and many of those who survived the original blast died within hours and days. Others suffered for the rest of their lives. Shortly thereafter, Nagasaki was bombed as well, with similar results. God transfigures, humanity disfigures." Our first reading this morning continues a story of human disfigurement. Here, Jacob, who had cheated his brother Esau out of his birthright, is returning to his homeland, where Esau has become a powerful figure. Jacob has heard that Esau, with 400 men, is coming to meet him. He is afraid of how he'll be received by his twin, and is afraid that Esau will kill him and his family and destroy all that Jacob has. 20 years earlier, having cheated Esau, Jacob, to escape Esau's plot to kill him, traveled to his uncle Laban's home seeking a wife. As Jacob traveled, he had a dream of God blessing him, telling him that the land on which he was sleeping would belong to him and to his descendants, and that these descendants would be numerous, like the dust of the earth. God had also told him that God would care for him until all had been accomplished. Now, with Esau and 400 men coming to meet him, Jacob is doubting of God, angry at God, and fearful of Esau. In his doubt, anger, and fear, he finds himself again in a dream with God, wrestling with God and seeking a blessing. Jacob receives the blessing and a name change. He is to be known as Israel, the one who strives with God. But even with blessing and name change, he is still doubting and fearful. as he moves forward to meet up with Esau. Until Jacob meets up with a welcoming and forgiving Esau, Jacob does not accept that God has entered the circumstances and events of his life and has transfigured disfigurement. Our human condition tends at times to make us doubt God, be angry at God, and to be fearful at times of life. There are times that I hear of natural disaster or of some tragic action of humanity, and I ask, where is God? From beginning to end, the scriptures are replete with the steadfast faithfulness of God in the face of our doubts, angers, and fearfulness. Stories of God calling us to life in him, life that Jesus said he would have us have in abundance. Life full of blessing as we move within the world in which we live, serving God and serving one another, bringing the joys of transfiguration into the lives and experience of others, and thus into our own. Our doubts, angers, and fearfulness bring disfigurement. In the second reading, St. Paul expresses his personal anguish over the rejection of Jesus by his own people, a people who have the blessing, the covenant, the promises of God. And reading beyond today's second reading, Paul opens to us the mystery of God's faithfulness and call. Paul reminds us that Jacob is not the only offspring of Isaac, and that as descendants of Jacob continue to be the people of God, others are also to be called by God into that relationship. That even though the Messiah comes from the people of Israel, people other than the children of Jacob are called to be the children of God as well. You are called to be a child of God. I am called to be a child of God. Those whom we love most dearly are called to be children of God. And those we most passionately dislike, perhaps even hate, are called to be children of God. As children of God, we are called brothers and sisters in Christ. We are called out of disfiguration into the transforming life of the Spirit in Christ. The ritual of baptism has a threefold action: naming, washing, and marking. In our naming in baptism, our last names are never used. It is not James Cowan or Elizabeth Smart, I baptize you. It is James or Elizabeth, I baptize you. And then it becomes utterly awesome as an act. No longer Cowan or Smart or Schmidt or Jones, but I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Your family name and my family name becomes that of the most holy and undivided Trinity. We are of God's family. And as we are thus named, we are washed in the waters of new birth. We are born again in those waters, born again as children of God, members of Christ, and inheritors of the kingdom of heaven. Take a moment with me and touch the center of your forehead. In your baptism, at least in an Anglican church, you were named, you were washed, and you were marked on the forehead with the sign of the cross. You were marked as Christ's own forever. In baptism, we receive the promises God made to Abraham and Sarah, to Isaac and Rebekah, and to Jacob and Rachel. We receive the assurance that God is present to us and with us. And the prophet Isaiah furthers this theme as in Isaiah 43, he quotes God as saying, "Do not be afraid, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine." We have life in Christ, the one who says, "I came that they might have life and have it abundantly." The prayer in baptism that follows naming, washing, and marking is one that offers thanks for this life of promise and prays for its growth and fulfillment. It reads, "Heavenly Father, we thank you that by water and the Holy Spirit you have bestowed upon us the forgiveness of sin and have raised us to the new life of grace. Sustain us, O Lord, in your Holy Spirit. Give us an inquiring and discerning heart, the courage to will and to persevere, a spirit to know and to love you, and the gift of joy and wonder in all your works. Amen." A new life of grace, growth in the power of the Spirit, inquiring and discerning hearts, courage and strength to will, the knowledge of and love of God, and joy and wonder in all God's works. Just imagine life with all of us being this and constantly seeking these things out. But we get caught up by life in the real world, a world where Sarah laughed at God, where Rebekah and Jacob cheat Esau and Isaac, and Laban cheats Jacob, and Peter denies Jesus, and Russia invades Ukraine, and heat domes and wildfires distract us. A world where we want to rush off and pursue every new novelty, and religion is boring. We want to say, as Peter did on the mountain of Transfiguration, and avoid what can be the chaos of daily life. But here, God intervenes. And the gospel we heard just proclaimed comes into play. What is called the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 from a food store of 5 loaves and 2 small fish is a story that prefigures the Eucharist. It is a miracle of feeding by Christ. And it matters not whether you believe that from 5 loaves and 2 small fish, Jesus multiplied these in some way and fed all these people with lots left over, or that with the presentation of these few things to share and to eat, the hearts of the people present were changed, and they shared what they had brought with them and all ate their fill, with lots left over. Both are in their own way miraculous. But the Eucharistic point of the story is that Christ gives of himself, and even in the feeding of many thousands, much is left over. The loaves stand for the bread Jesus took, blessed, broke, and gave to the disciples on the night that he was betrayed. And the fish, in Greek, ichthos, represents Jesus. Because the fish, Jesus, the fish, because of its spelling in Greek, the fish became a symbol of Christ for early Christians. So in Greek, it's iota, Iesus, chai, anointed one, theta, of God, ypsilon, huios, son of God, and sigma, savior. And so that sign that you see on some cars and so on is the symbol of Christ. In each of the Gospels where this and similar stories are told, the underlying meaning is that of Eucharistic feeding on Christ. In all of the accounts, Jesus has compassion on the people, asks doubting people to do something, takes what he can get, gives thanks for it, and shares it. He feeds people in order that they can go back to what they were doing. God's intervention in the disfigured life is feeding. And God's intervention in our lives, in our disfigurement and distraction, is feeding. It's not a question of how this Eucharistic miracle happens. It is that it happens. In the words of Queen Elizabeth I, his was the word that spake it. He took the bread and brake it. And what that word doth make it, that I believe and take it. In the Eucharist, we are fed by Christ and we feed on Christ. In this feeding, we are taken with Jesus again to the Mount of Transfiguration and to the intimacy of the upper room. We are fed by him. We are strengthened by him. We are sent out of here, out of the joy of worship, down the mountain, out of the upper room, and into the possible chaos of our daily lives. We are to have the confident faith that in this daily living, God is with us, enabling us to be instruments of transfiguration. Jesus asks the disciples to go with him. We too are similarly asked, similarly directed, as we hear the words, "Go in peace to love and serve the Lord." Amen.